Well, friends, take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Recently, I came across a social media account that posts daily dad jokes, and it is as wonderful as it sounds. You might find it surprising that I enjoy a good dad joke or two, and here's one that I saw that gave me a good chuckle. Why does a bride always cry at her wedding? Because she never marries the best man. Now, that's just a silly joke, using the term joke lightly and loosely because that wasn't all that funny. But perhaps, have you noticed that oftentimes today, most jokes or comments about marriage are about how awful marriage is. Have you seen the shirt where it's got, you know, the little stick figure, you know, drawing of a guy and a girl who just got married, and it says at the bottom, game over? Or you can turn on any number of shows or watch any number of movies. And sure, there are some that esteem love and the idea of romantic pursuit, but there are equally just as many that bemoan the entanglements and chains of marriage. We live in a strange world. We live in a strange world where, on the one hand, the world disparages marriage and mocks it as old-fashioned, as being constraining. While on the other hand, the world also desperately tries to redefine marriage so that people who biblically cannot be married can say they are, quote-unquote, married. We live in a strange world today. And there's a sense in which we today need more biblical clarity on marriage than any other generation. And yet there's another sense in which every culture at all times and in all places needs biblical clarity on marriage, because we mess things up with our sin. We mess things up with our own ideas, our own sinful desires. And so today, I want to talk about marriage from the Word of God. I don't want to talk about marriage in a way that attacks wrong views out there, though there is a place for that, and that is needed to defend the right view of marriage. That's needed, but that's not my focus today. I am less concerned about wrong views of marriage out there, and I'm far more concerned about wrong views and wrong applications of marriage within the church. The world doesn't get it. That should not surprise us. But when believers don't get it, when I don't get it, when you don't get it, the effects are far worse. We, as God's people who have God's word, we who are collectively the bride of Christ, we ought to know better and live better. Not because we are better, but because we want to reflect the goodness and glory of Christ and the church. So our passage this morning, Colossians 3, 18 to 19, is about marriage, about what a Christ-centered marriage looks like, what kind of marriage puts the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ on display. What kind of marriage puts the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ on display? Now, I want to give a couple comments, a couple caveats before we dive in. I recognize that not everyone in our church family, not everyone in the world is married. In fact, we all start our lives single, and most of us will end our lives single because the chances are you don't die at the same time as your spouse if you are married. We need to understand singleness a little bit here. I recognize that not everyone's married, and some deeply wish to be married, while others are content to remain single. And still yet, we have others who've been married for a long time. We have a wide range. And so as we talk about marriage, I want to just make a couple comments here. At some point, I actually want to preach a sermon or two on singleness, but today is not that time. I want to give just some brief comments about singleness before we dive into a Christ-centered marriage. I want to remind you, the theme of Colossians is that Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. And you can show off the supremacy of Christ, and you can show off the sufficiency of Christ, whether you are married or single. Singleness demonstrates the supremacy and particularly the sufficiency of Christ in important ways. And marriage also demonstrates the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in different but equally important ways. There are Christ-exalting ways to be married, and there are Christ-exalting ways to be single. On the other hand, there are sinful, disobedient ways to be married, and there are sinful, disobedient ways to be single. The issue is not your marital status. The issue is whether or not you are honoring Christ in whatever station you find yourself. Now, as Christians, we must not, here's three comments here. As Christians, we must not stigmatize singleness. We must not stigmatize singleness. Perhaps there is this tendency within the church to do that because we have idolized the idea of marriage, we have idolized the idea of sex, we have idolized the idea of family. In Matthew 19:12, Jesus actually said that some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They've remained unmarried for the sake of the kingdom. And Jesus says that as a commendation. Do we have a category for that in the church? We must not stigmatize singleness. Jesus was sinless and the most complete human being to have ever lived. And he was single his entire human life on this planet. So we must not stigmatize singleness. Secondly, we must not selfishly prolong singleness. Now, these are kind of different comments to different groups in some ways. We must not selfishly prolong singleness. Perhaps this problem is because we have idolized freedom. We have idolized autonomy. We love the lack of commitment that singleness gives. And we have devalued God's good design of marriage, and we have undermined the blessing of children. Now, I need to be careful here, because again, I recognize there are some who desire to be married, but God has not ordained that for them at this time. And to you, I want to say, God does not give second best. He has not forgotten you. At the same time, this comment, not to selfishly prolong singleness, is mainly to those who are younger, who desire at some point to be married, but are not making any meaningful strides towards it because of possibly laziness or selfishness. Oftentimes I hear something like this: I want to live my life first before settling down. What that means is I want to be selfish and do what I want to do first. That is an unbiblical, ungodly way of thinking. We should not stigmatize singleness. We should not selfishly prolong singleness. And also, we should not squander singleness for our brothers and sisters who are unmarried, but yet who are betrothed to Christ, right? I want to encourage you, do not squander your singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that those who are unmarried are able to give undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're single, you have a gift to give to the church. You have a gift to give to the kingdom. You have a gift to give to the Lord. Don't squander that. For whatever season of life you find yourself single, use that to serve the Lord. So don't stigmatize singleness. Don't selfishly prolong singleness. And don't squander singleness. I want to make sure all three of those comments are heard and heard in balance. At another point, we should take some time to unpack that and many more of much more of what the Bible teaches about singleness. But I just want to at least acknowledge this particular part on marriage. While it is important and relevant to all, it might not be directly applicable to all. And so I want to make those few comments. Now, having said that, I want to dive in now to our passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, on what a Christ-centered marriage looks like. What a Christ-centered marriage looks like. Read with me, starting in verse 18. I'm going to read two verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, in these two verses, I want us to see two ways to display the supremacy of Christ in marriage. Two ways to display the supremacy of Christ in marriage. And I'll just give them to you up front here. They're very simple. Wives are called to give Christ-centered submission. Wives are called to give Christ-centered submission, and husbands are called to give Christ-centered love. Christ-centered love. Now, this section here is often referred to as a household code. A household code, because later in this section, it talks not just about wives and husbands, but also children and parents, and then slaves and masters. From Colossians 3:18 down to chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about these three different categories. Again, masters and slaves, that would have been within the context of a household setting. So this is a household code. You'd find something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in Ephesians 5. And not only in those three portions of the New Testament, but also these household codes would have been a familiar kind of a format in Jewish and Greek culture. Now, there are some differences. You can find some ancient writings in Jewish writings and in Greek writings that talk about these household codes in a very similar format with these three kind of groupings. And so this was a similar format to some. This would have sounded familiar, but there were some important differences. Usually in those household codes, they were addressed primarily to those who were in authority. It was addressed almost exclusively to those who were in authority because it was the job of the person who was in authority to kind of enforce these codes upon others. They were supposed to enforce these codes upon others. Here, Paul actually addresses those who are, quote unquote, in the subordinate position, if you will, to slaves, to children, and to wives, thereby giving a sense of equality, a sense of dignity. They are not just to be mastered, they are actually given direct commands from the Lord himself. And so this, in a sense, is countercultural, even in just the way it is set up. Now, before diving more into this passage in its particulars, I want to just give some brief biblical teaching on marriage, because this is not the first place marriage comes up. And assuredly, Paul, as he wrote Colossians, this letter to the Colossians, he was not assuming they had never heard of anything before about marriage. When we come to the Bible, we need to make sure we remember the Bible didn't start with Matthew and go through the New Testament. There's a bunch before that in the Old Testament. And so really the foundation for marriage is set far before this, and this now just kind of highlights what marriage looks like in Christ. But I want to make sure we understand the background here. So take your Bibles with me and turn back to Genesis chapter 2 just very briefly. Genesis chapter 2, and this is the first marriage. And this marriage happens between, of course, Adam and Eve. And this marriage happens before sin. This marriage happens before sin. It is a part of God's good creation. In fact, Genesis 1:31 says it was very good. It was very good. And of course, in Genesis 1, where it gives kind of the flyover description of creation, he creates Adam and Eve, he creates man and woman in his image. He creates them equal. Man and woman are equally made in the image of God, equal in value, equal in worth, equal in dignity, equally made in the image of God. And then Genesis 2 kind of highlights, it zeroes in and focuses on this creation of man and woman. And you know the story in Genesis 2, it says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He formed him out of the dust and then breathed into him. He breathed into him life. But then he didn't make Eve in the same way. The Lord made Eve in a different way. He caused Adam to first see that he was alone, that he did not have a partner corresponding to him as all the animals did. There was not a helper fit for him. And so the Lord made Adam fall asleep. You can look there in verse 20, Genesis 2:20. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, suitable for him, matching, corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this was the first marriage. God officiated, God orchestrated, God brought them together. And this is the paradigm for every marriage. Every marriage is not just a union, but it is, in a sense, a reunion. Man and wife fit together because they belong together. She was taken from his side. There's this well-known quote from an old commentator named Matthew Henry. He wrote this. I love this. Eve was not taken from Adam's head that she should rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled underfoot, but she was taken from his side that she might be his equal, from under his arm that she might be protected by him, near his heart that he might cherish and love her. I think that's a fitting description of what God has done here. They fit together, taken from his side, the two become one. And this marriage is not a matter of convenience. It's not a matter of compatibility. Marriage is described throughout the Bible as a covenant, this strong relational bind, this promise, this vow. There's this covenant that they will stick together. A marriage is an unconditional promise between two sinners. It's not, if you keep your end of the bargain, then I'll keep mine. If you keep your end of the bargain, then I'll keep mine. No, there's this unconditional commitment between two undeserving sinners. And marriage started out beautifully in the garden, but as soon as sin entered the world, everything started becoming unraveled. And so there was now this relational distance. When sin entered the world, man was separated from God, but also mankind was separated from one another. There was division in marriage. And so marriage on this side of the fall is difficult. Marriage is not easy. And as much as I love marriage and am a fan of marriage, and I truly, definitely am, marriage is not easy. Ask any married person that you know, marriage is not easy. Ask your spouse, is marriage easy to you? Marriage to you, you know what I'm saying. They'll say, "Honey, I love you, but no. It's not always easy. I'm a bigger sinner than I thought." If it were easy, the Bible wouldn't give us commands about marriage. It would just say, "Hey, it's easy. Just go do it. It's just natural." No. The Bible gives us commands about marriage because marriage is not easy. Marriage on this side of the fall is difficult because we each bring our sin into the picture. We bring our personal sin, but also cultural misunderstandings about marriage, about what marriage is supposed to be like. Whether in a culture where the man dominates over the woman, or in perhaps a culture like today where there is this struggle for power and authority. We bring our personal sin, we bring our cultural baggage and misunderstanding, and marriage is not easy, but it is important. It is important. And God's original design of marriage is one that is so important that he used it to be a shadow, to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage exists to put the relationship of Christ and the church on display. Marriage before Christ was pointing forward to that relationship. And now that Christ has come and died on the cross for us and loves us, his bride, now the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage points to that picture. It's an imperfect and tarnished and stained because of our sin picture, but it is a picture of the love that Christ has for the church and the submission that the church should have to Christ. So marriage is not unimportant. Marriage is extremely important. It is difficult because of sin, and yet because of Christ, it can be redeemed. It can be renewed. It can be restored. And it needs to be. It must be. It must be as clear a picture as it can be for the world to see. so they can see the gospel. And so, all that's just sort of introduction here. Let's jump in then, all right? Colossians 3, verse 18, it says here, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And again, the first point here, wives are called to give Christ-centered submission. Christ-centered submission. Why? Why are wives called to submit to their husbands? It says here, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things to say here, because even apart from as is fitting in the Lord, we read Genesis 2 to make this clear here, there is already something to the created order. There's something to the created order. God created Adam first, and there is a reason for that. He is to be the head of the wife. He is to be the leader of the home, the leader of the marriage. And so this is fitting because of creation, but it is also fitting because of the gospel. It is fitting in the Lord. It's fitting in creation, Genesis 2, but here he highlights it's fitting in the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord. Now, I'm trying to restrain myself from essentially trying to preach Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 at the same time, but Ephesians 5 is the sister passage to this. And so I want you to keep a finger here in Colossians, but turn to the left to Ephesians chapter 5, just two books over. Ephesians 5, very similar context, same idea going on here. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You can go on there, but let me jump down here to verse 30, Ephesians 5:30. Because we are members of his body, actually verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, that's speaking to the creation order in Genesis 2:24. But listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul here in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church. This union that is described in Genesis 2:24, that the two shall become one flesh, this was in reference to man and marriage, yes, but this was also in reference to Christ and the church. And this is a profound mystery. All the way back in the garden, God had in mind already the gospel of Christ dying for the church, of Christ and the church. And so, behind marriage, there is a created order that is very good. A created order that is not chaotic, that is not full of jostling for position, but there is a good ordering to creation. There is order. There is headship. There is authority. There is submission that is built into creation. But not only that, it is built into this picture of the gospel. And so it is fitting in creation, but it's also fitting in the Lord. Just as the church is called to submit to Christ, so wives are called to submit to their husbands. And again, why does Paul jump into this? Why does he give this household table of wives and husbands, of children and parents, of slaves and masters? This is all falling under the context before. If you go back to Colossians 3, remember Colossians 3, starting in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, when this happens, when the word of God is dwelling in you richly, what happens? You have thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. Whatever you do in word or deed, including how you operate in marriage, this is to be done in the name of the Lord. And so here, this is all under the banner, all the household table here of wives and husbands, of children and parents, slaves and masters, this is all under the heading of do everything, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, wives, your submission to your husbands is fitting in the Lord. It is to be done in the name of the Lord. It is to be done because the word of Christ is dwelling richly within you. It's not just living in there intellectually, but it is living itself out in your life and how you think and how you speak and how you feel and how you act. So wives, it says, submit to your husbands. Now, what does this mean, submission? It's really interesting here. It doesn't say obey. Later on, it says children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, it does not tell wives to obey. It does not command wives to obey their husbands. It says to submit to them, to voluntarily place themselves under. This is the same kind of word that would be used for a soldier placing themselves under the command of their senior officer. It is a voluntary submission to someone who is in authority so that there would be order. Wives, submit to your husbands. Not to every man, but submit to your husband. And this is fitting in the Lord. This kind of submission is not easy nor natural in some ways. If it was easy and natural, there would not be a command. Just a helpful thing in my own sanctification is to remember when the Bible commands something, it usually means, whether I realize it or not, I want to rebel against it. In my own heart, I want to rebel against it. And so, wives, can I just say this? In your heart, there is more than likely, if you're honest, you realize it, there is an inclination. There is a desire to rebel against this. To not submit, to take leadership, to undermine, to usurp. And so therefore it says, this is what is fitting in the Lord. This is what's fitting, not just because of creation, but also because you name the name of Christ. If you're going to do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you must submit to your husbands. Now notice, it doesn't say submit to them if they agree with you. Right? I'll submit to him as soon as he gets on the right page here and follows what I'm saying. That's not submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is also not mindless, spineless following. You are not to follow your husband into sin. If he commands you to sin, your first and primary allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in submission to Christ, he calls you to submit to your husband. And the moment your husband commands you to do something the Lord forbids or forbids you from doing what the Lord commands, then you must submit to a higher authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But insofar as those two do not conflict, the Bible says to submit to your husband. When there's a difference of opinion, it says to submit. This doesn't mean you cannot offer critique or offer insight or offer counsel. Might I remind you, in Genesis 2, it says it was not good for the man to be alone. He needed a helper. I desperately need a helper. My life would be far more miserable and far worse off if my wife never spoke up to give me her insight and wisdom and counsel. And yet, at the end of the day, having all the input, the Lord calls me to make a decision and calls my wife to submit to that decision. For the purpose of order, because of the created order, but also for the purpose of displaying this relationship between Christ and the church. Let me be careful here. I want to make sure you understand this. This is not popular today. This is not popular today. But we're not trying to preach what's popular, what's culturally acceptable. We want to stand on the word of God that was given to us with clarity and proclaim it, because this is what is good for us. Whether we recognize it or not, this is what is good for us, because God designed marriage and he designed it for our benefit. Now, this kind of submission does not imply inferiority at all. This does not imply inferiority. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now, we want to be careful here. We don't want to overstate this, but I want you to listen to this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Christ is the head of every man. The head of a wife is her husband. Okay, so far so good. And the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Christ is under the headship of God the Father in a certain sense. Now, obviously, Jesus, being fully God, is fully equal to the Father in every way. There is no sense in which Jesus is less than or subordinate to the Father. Jesus is not inferior to the Father, but Christ's head is God the Father. This kind of submission, this kind of headship does not imply inferiority. It does not imply inferiority. There can be a difference of role with equality of value, equality of worth, equality of personhood. And so, wives, submit to your husbands. Does that mean you're less than, you're inferior, less capable of making decisions or leadership or anything? No, not at all. This is for the purpose of ordering and for the purpose of the display of the gospel. Now notice here also, going back to Colossians 3, this does not, like a normal household code in the ancient world would have just said, husbands, make your wives submit. Husbands, lead and rule over your wife. That is not what it says here. The command is not for husbands to subject your wives to yourselves. It says, wives, there's this elevation of the wife by commanding her to voluntarily submit herself. This actually elevates the place of women. And by the way, anywhere where biblical Christianity has flourished, women have flourished and thrived. When you think about the places where Christianity is most suppressed and most persecuted, those are also the places where women often have the least amount of rights. Think about places in the Middle East where the gospel is persecuted and radical Islam is elevated. Women do not flourish and thrive there. Their rights are not celebrated there. Wherever biblical Christianity has flourished and thrived, women and their rights and their freedoms have thrived and flourished. And so this is not about inferiority. This is not men, you go do this, you go subject your wives. No, this raises up women and says you are accountable before the Lord to voluntarily submit yourself to your husband. To your husband. But what if I'm married to a knucklehead? Or worse, what if I'm married to an unbeliever? The Bible takes that into account. Notice it doesn't say submit to them if they are right, if they are wise, if they do this and that. It doesn't give those kinds of qualifications. Again, you are not to follow and submit into sin, but aside from that, it doesn't give qualifications. This kind of submission is not earned. It is not even deserved, but it is commanded by God. And if you listen or you can turn to 1 Peter 3, I know you are familiar with this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Even if your husbands are disobedient to the word of God, submit to them so that they may be won without a word. Even if they're disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by your reverent behavior, by your godly character. It still says there, submit, be subject to your husbands. And so, wives, you are called to give Christ-centered submission. It is not popular. This is not cool. This is backwards in our culture, but this is what God designed marriage to look like, and there is a beauty to it that you'll see when we talk about the corresponding side of what husbands are to do. And I guarantee you, if you talk to a wife who is married to a husband who does what verse 19 says, you won't find frustration and feelings of being oppressed. You'll find joy and a freedom to flourish under a loving leadership. Under a loving leadership. And so, wives, you are called to give Christ-centered submission because it is fitting in the Lord. All of this is under the supremacy of Christ, under the lordship of Christ. If you claim to know Christ, that impacts the way you live. Now, looking at verse 19, he turns the table here, and in verse 19 he says, husbands, love your wives. love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So this is the second point here. Husbands are called to give Christ-centered love. Husbands are called to give Christ-centered love. Now, remember, this is all coming together in one letter, right? We're splitting it up verse by verse, preaching through it, but just a few verses before in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You are holy and beloved of the Lord. And then it says, "Put on love." Above all these, verse 14, "Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So, you're loved by God. We're to love one another. And here there is this emphasis, husbands, love your wives. Now, one commentator named Douglas Moo, he says here, requiring wives to submit to husbands, as we have noted, matches widespread Greek and Jewish teaching about marriage. That would have been unsurprising, aside from the fact that Paul actually commands the wives directly. The concept of wives submitting would have been totally culturally acceptable and expected. Requiring wives to submit to husbands, as we have noted, matches widespread Greek and Jewish teaching about marriage. Requiring husbands to love their wives does not. Indeed, no other code we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. Verse 18 might strike us in 21st century America as culturally countercultural, as strange, as surprising. Verse 18 kind of slaps us in the face today, but in Paul's day, verse 19 would have been a slap in the face. That would have been countercultural. This would have been surprising and shocking, if not scandalous. You are requiring the person in quote-unquote authority to now love their wives? This was unheard of. For wives to submit? Easy. You could even make that stronger. Wives, obey your husbands. In that culture, that would have been accepted. That's not what Paul says. He says, submit, voluntarily submit yourselves. But then he says to husbands, love your wives. This would have shocked the world. Love your wives. Now, again, earlier in verse 12, here's a motivation, because you've been loved of God. You've been loved when you were unlovable. You were loved when you were unworthy. God has loved you. You can love anyone. And you must love, in particular, your wife. Husbands, love your wives. And again, borrowing from Ephesians chapter 5, if marriage is meant to picture Christ in the church submits to Christ, therefore wives submit to their husbands. But the flip side of this is that husbands must love their wives. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What's that giving of himself up for her? What is that referring to? That's referring to his death on the cross. The greatest act of love, the greatest sacrifice ever for all eternity, that is the model that husbands are to follow. There is not a higher call that I can think of. Hey, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Okay, all right, well, I think I can do some of that. By the way, like when Christ died for the church. When Christ took upon himself the wrath of God for the church. When he, the innocent one who deserved no punishment and no wrath, the innocent one took the punishment that was due to us sinners. He took that upon himself so that we, the church, might go free. We might be cleansed. We might be forgiven. We might be saved. Instead of going to hell for forever, we would go to heaven and enjoy the bliss of heaven with him forever. Jesus did that for us, and now it says, husbands, love your wives in that way. What higher call could there be? This is dying to self in such a way that you would die for another. Putting aside your own interests and desires and wants for the interests of someone else. That is what Jesus did for us. And this is the background of of why husbands are to love their wives. Again, it doesn't say here as is fitting in the Lord in the husband section, but this idea of being under the Lord is throughout this whole passage. Remember, this is do everything, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the umbrella. This is the banner over this whole household code. In fact, later on it says, you know, children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This is all under the banner of the Lord, the sovereign one, the ruler. The Lord is the master. We are living all of this under the master. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting. Husbands, as is also fitting in the Lord, as is also fitting because of the gospel. Love your wives. Love your wives. I love how Pastor Vody Bachum defines love. His love is one of those things that everyone talks about, but no one understands. You know, it's one of those things that people chuckle about when you hear some elementary school kids say, you know, like, oh, I've got a crush on this girl. Oh, I love her. It's like, you don't know what love is, but you don't tell them that. You don't want to crush them, but you don't know what love is. Love is something the world doesn't understand unless they know God. They might have an idea, a faint echo of it, but true love cannot be known apart from God, who is love. So as believers, we need to get this right. What is love? Vody Bachum, Pastor Vody Bachum says this: love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of the object. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of the object. First, love is an act of the will. It's a choice. We often start with the feeling. I love you. I feel this love for you. No. Biblically, love is a choice. It is an act of the will. I am choosing to love you. Remember Deuteronomy 7? I love you because I love you. That's how God loves. If it was based on a feeling, he should be repulsed by us because of our sin, but he chooses to love us. It is an act of the will accompanied by emotion. It's not led by it or determined by it. It's accompanied by emotion that leads to action. Love is not just a feeling that stews within you. Love that does not produce an action is not love. It's just sentimentality. It is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. You act on behalf of the one that you love. You act on behalf of the beloved one. So in loving and leading your wife, the husband is not seeking his own interests or his own desires. He's seeking Christ's interests and her interests, even if it means sacrificing his own. And really, again, when you think about the created order and the gospel, when you think about how they fit together in marriage, it says in Genesis 2:24, the two become one. The two become one. And Ephesians 5 highlights this. You should read Ephesians 5 a little bit later this afternoon. Ephesians 5 highlights this as well. You're one flesh. So husbands, when you look at your wife, you're not looking at someone else. You're looking at yourself. You're one flesh. To care for her is to care for yourself. To harm her is to harm yourself. And that is the height of folly. As husbands, when you love your wife as you are supposed to, you love your wife as Christ loved the church, you love your wife as you would love your own body, as you would love your own body, because you are one flesh. You're one flesh. And so though you might not feel like it at times, you choose, it is an act of the will, and the emotions will come and go. We live in a fallen world with fallen hearts and fallen emotions. Our emotions will come and go. That does not dictate how you should operate. You make a choice to love and to sacrifice, even when it costs you. You choose to love and you allow the emotions to come as they will, but you choose to act, to sacrifice for the benefit of another, for the benefit of your wife. We so often confuse lust and love, and we mentioned this before, but to say it again, lust is about serving yourself, about satisfying your own desires. Love is about satisfying somebody else's needs, somebody else's desires. Our world confuses lust with love. Lust says, I love me and I want you. Love is just the opposite. I love you and I want what's best for you. This kind of love within marriage is foundational. And by the way, right, it says this to husbands, again, the same thing. If the command is here, there is an inclination in your heart, men, to not love your wives. There's an inclination, there's a temptation to not love your wives. It goes on, do not be harsh with them. That means you have, I have, and I've seen it sadly far too many times. I have an inclination, you have an inclination to be harsh with your wife. You could translate that to be bitter towards your wife. Any marriage between two sinners is going to have friction because there is sin. And the temptation is to stop loving and to be bitter, to stop loving and be harsh. And God, through Paul, says no. Love, even to your own hurt. Love, even if it means sacrifice. Love and do not be harsh. Your temptation is to do the opposite. By the way, friends, this is hard for everybody. If you are sitting there thinking, the Word of God is directing these things straight at me, my own heart and my marriage, I don't know who to talk to because everyone else seems like they've got it together. They're doing the art of marriage and I'm doing finger painting over here. How do I do this? Friend, can I just tell you, marriage is not easy for anybody. Marriage is not easy for anybody. And as the family of God, we ought to have enough openness, honesty, humility, love, and compassion and patience to talk about these things together. We need to have our marriages filled with love. And by the way, again, this is commanded to husbands, but wives are not off the hook to love. Titus 2 also says the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to love their husbands and their children. So there is certainly a command for wives to also love their husbands. We are to love one another anyway at the foundation of it. But here the command, there is an emphasis. Husbands are to love their wives. And I love this quote from Tim Keller from his book, The Meaning of Marriage. Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, is a fantastic book on marriage. And he says this, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Husbands, does your wife know that you love her no matter what? You don't just love her on her good days. You love her on her bad days. You don't just love her when she seems like she deserves it. You don't just love her when she's, quote-unquote, fulfilling her end of the marriage vows. You love her through thick and thin. You love her because you love her. You love her in spite of her sin because the Lord's loved you in spite of yours. The more you get to know her and see her both beauty but also her weaknesses, will you cover those weaknesses in love? Will you love in spite of those things? As you know her and understand her, as 1 Peter 3 says, to live with her in an understanding way, as you understand her, will you commit to love her all the more deeply? A wife who knows that she is loved with a secure love, with an unchanging love, with a persevering love, is a wife who will gladly follow. A wife who will gladly follow, a wife who will gladly submit, who finds it a joy. The Bible commands me to submit to my husband, the one who loves me with his own life, the one who would lay down his life for me, the one who considers my interests above his own. Submitting to him is easy. Well, let's not get too ahead of ourselves here. Submitting to him is doable. Because I know that at the bottom of it, he wants what is best for me. Because if it came down to it, he would lay down his very life for me. Husbands, will you make that clear, not just in the big overtures of life, but in the small decisions of life, in the small actions of life, in the washing of the dishes, I'm preaching to myself now, in the changing of diapers, preaching to myself now, in the little comments in gentle looks? Will you make clear your love in the small and in the big? And in so doing, invite her, make it easy for her to follow, to submit, because she sees in you a selfless love that is an echo of Christ. Will you do that? When you love your wife, you will not, as it says here, be harsh with them. Again, we live in a fallen world where authority is abused. This beautiful ordering of God has been disrupted, but rather than being harsh, we need to live with our wives. As 1 Peter 3:7 says, we need to live with our wives in an understanding way, that we know what fears they have, what anxieties they have, and rather than being impatient, rather than saying, why can't you get it together? Why can't you think the way I think? Isn't that at the bottom of so many of our conflicts in marriage? Why can't you think the way I think? No. We live with our wives in an understanding way and walk patiently with them. Men, can I ask you, are you worth following? Are you taking any initiative? Are you taking responsibility and ownership? If you aren't taking initiative, then there is no way for you to lead and there's no way for her to follow. This idea of love here is not just to rule over for your own benefit. This idea of love is to do everything it takes to care for her, to do what is best for her. And that's going to mean taking initiative. That's going to mean stepping out. That's going to mean taking the responsibility. I mean, isn't it just easier to kick back and say, ah, honey, whatever you want to do, go ahead and decide. Well, that's easy. Well, what takes true courage and masculinity, what it looks like to be a man of God, is to know the Word of God and to live with conviction in a way that you would lead your family and lead your wife and say, here's where we're going to go, and I'm taking responsibility. I will lead the way, and any darts that come flying will hit me first and not you. It takes courage. It takes initiative. It takes responsibility rather than throwing and pushing your wife out there to make the decisions. Men, will you make decisions to lead your family? Will you make decisions to lead in the parenting of your children? Don't just leave that up to your wife. Yes, perhaps because of work schedule or whatever else, maybe your wife takes more of the responsibility, maybe has more of the time, I should say, more of the interaction, but you are still the leader of your household and you must lead. You must never let her feel like she is on her own. Will you lead? Will you take responsibility? Will you be the backstop? Friends, I mentioned this earlier. Marriage is not easy. These things are not easy. But will you commit to living these things out? And not only just individually. We're not islands unto ourselves. Because we are the family of God. We are a church. We are a flock. My marriage is your business. And your marriage is my business. In the family of God, we ought to be encouraging one another, challenging one another. Men challenging the other men, how are you loving your wife? Women with the other women, how are you doing in submitting to that knucklehead? Except don't say that. That would not be respectful, which would break Ephesians 5. Another sermon for another day. How are you doing in submitting to your husband? Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. In my short time here, and it's been short, I've already had numerous people talk to me and mention to me the challenges within their marriage. It's not easy. And we all come with this fear that everyone else has it together but me. Or maybe you come recognizing the challenges in other people's marriages. Are we loving one another? Not judging. Are we loving one another enough to speak truth to one another? To pray for one another? To those who are single and want to be married, I don't want to scare you from marriage, but I want you to come in with both eyes open and to be wise. Women, as you choose a husband, you are choosing someone that you will give your submission to. Choose wisely. Your submission is your greatest gift. Choose wisely whom you will give your submission to. Men, before you say the words, I do, make sure you are growing in selflessness, growing in what it means to sacrificially love others. So how do we display the supremacy of Christ in marriage? Wives are called to give Christ-centered submission. Husbands are called to give Christ-centered love. Why does this matter? Because Christ changes everything, including marriage. Has he changed yours? A Christ-centered marriage is like spiritual warfare. It pushes back the powers of darkness. Again, I'm concerned about the state of marriage out there, but they don't know any better. But I'm far more concerned about marriages in our own church, marriages in our own homes. Do you realize that Satan's first attack on God and on mankind was meant to subvert the created order? Yes, he attacked God's goodness in Genesis 3, but the point of attack was through marriage, by subverting the order of marriage. And this is still the same thing he does today. 1 Corinthians 7:5, you just listen to this. Paul says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer." This is talking to married couples. "And then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The world wants to see biblical marriages crumble. Satan wants to attack biblical marriages. But biblical marriages are a proclamation of the gospel. Godly, Christ-centered marriages are an act of worship and an act of spiritual warfare. You want to do something great for God? Look in your own home. Look in your own marriage. A counter-cultural, Christ-centered marriage displays the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for a watching world that desperately needs to see. So brothers and sisters, let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. God, we recognize that we need your grace. We need your help to do these things because we are weak and unable. We want to live lives that please you. We want to lead marriages that display the goodness and glory of Christ. Oh Lord, help the men in this church to step up and lead, to love in a way that is countercultural. Not just by emotion, not just by words, but by action, by sacrificial action. And help the women in our church, the wives in our church, to know what it means to submit. Not in a spineless way, but in a courageous way. In a way that glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Together as a church, help us to honor marriage. Help us to reflect Christ. We pray this in his name.